The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 64, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about. And
as children, the two best things that we're taught to say when we go to school to defeat the schoolyard bully. The first was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That'll show them, right? But if for some reason, after giving them such a severe tongue lashing as that, they would dare come back with more insults, we have one other thing that we could say. One other option, this you might call the break glass in case of emergency option. This would be the nuclear option. I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. Yeah! I mean, you only use that in emergency cases, you understand. But even as we're giving these responses on the schoolyard or wherever, or even if we remember them as an adult, when we give these responses, we know somewhere deep down what I'm saying isn't true. that words can hurt in places that sticks and stones can't even touch. And honestly, words can stick to you for years, decades, long after glue wears off, for sure. People have had their whole lives changed by things that have been said to them even when they were little. There's a different kind of hurt. There's different kinds of hurts. Sometimes words hurt because they're true. Someone says something to you, and it might not be spoken in a kind way, or they may not come, those words, from the best source, but they're still hard to hear, and you know they're hard to hear because they're true. They might even need to be said, and they hurt still because they're true. But it's a different kind of pain when the words are false. These are rarely said to your face, false words. They're often whispered about behind closed doors. False words, I would say, are even more difficult because they tend to be for the purpose of rallying support. They tend not to be for your benefit or for your building up or for even your correction. They tend to be for rallying support. It's more than simply tearing down an opponent. False words aren't meant for you. They're meant for others to hear, and they're meant for others to join in, most commonly. And the impact of false testimony is far-reaching and long-lasting. It forces others who hear the false testimony to take up sides, to choose positions. Are you with the accuser, or are you with the person I'm talking about? But these also hurt because there's absolutely nothing that you can say. There's nothing you can do, it seems, to reverse the damage. They attribute false motives to you. They tell false stories. They even rewrite, sometimes, events in the past and retell them as if they're true to get you on their side. And for the people around that are hearing it, it might as well be gospel truth. As one person says, might have been Mark Twain, might have been somebody else. The lie can make its way around the world before the truth can put its shoes on. What should we really do then when words hurt deeply and are unjust? They're false. Well, Psalm 64 provides the answer that we need. Unlike most of the previous psalms that we've read, or many of the psalms we've read, including the one we read last week, Psalm 64 doesn't tell us the context in which it was written. It only tells us that it was written by David. The subject matter of this psalm is also general enough that it could apply to any given season within David's life. It may even include times we're not told about in David's life in Scripture. And since the psalm doesn't give us a very specific occasion, then we don't speculate on when this was in David's life or when it wasn't in David's life. It's generality, in other words, it's just written by David, so it generally applies, makes it broadly applicable, and that's probably intentional. So in Psalm 64, David is simply responding to slander. When was he responding to slander? It doesn't matter. His enemies are engaged in some sort of combination of false accusations about him that are mean and divisive words to him. And they're leading him into these rhetorical traps so that he will have a tremendous downfall. So it's a psalm about slander. And in case we just need a very clear definition of what slander is, it's making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. That would be a good definition. We'll put it up on the screen behind me if you don't have that up there already. Yes? No? It's coming. It's there. Maybe it won't be. I don't know. But just know it this. It's making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. There might be nothing worse than being falsely accused. It's especially bad when your defense is not or will not be believed by anyone. You can offer your explanation all you want, and no one will be there to hear you. It feels like the wheels of justice are just turning against you, and there's nothing you can do. It might be in a courtroom, or it might be in just a casual social setting, but it seems like no one is wanting to hear your case. Everyone is taking up the cause of the slanderer. How is it that the godly are to respond when they're facing slanderous charges? Well, if you look down at the end of this psalm, you can see the final point that David makes here right at the very end. It's in verse 10. He says, "Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult." So the psalm's ultimate desire is that the righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him, and that ultimately, even when you're facing slander, that the upright in heart will exult, which means to be exceedingly joyful, will praise the Lord, essentially. That's the end. That's the hope that we get to at the end of this psalm. So if that's its ultimate result, then how are we expected to get there through the psalm? As David's words are going to play out in front of us, how is he modeling how we should respond to those charges of slander from our enemies? Well, first, David encourages us to take it directly to God. Take it directly to God. Look at verses 1 to 6. "Hear my voice, O God. in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. Who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." We have that little poem that we learned when we were kids. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And there is some truth to it, we recognize, but someone's actual speech in reality has no real power in and of itself. The word that they say, sure, it does not harm me. However, there are dangers that their words can bring about. There are dangers that their words can cause. Riots can be started by words. Nations can be persuaded to war by words. People can be led to do dangerous and vile things by words. Families and lifelong friends can have their relationship forever changed by words. As the book of James says in James 3, 8 and 9, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. They have an immense amount of power. And as the book of James makes very clear, they can set ablaze a forest. Not the word itself, but all the things that ripple forth from the words. They have an immense amount of power. So that even Jesus himself warns us that in judgment, in Matthew 12, 36, people will give an account of every careless word they speak. In David's case, the slanderous words of the enemy are threatening to do damage to his reputation to such an extent that it could bring the downfall of his kingdom. The consequences for David, the stakes couldn't be higher. Imagine if for you, words of a slanderer can turn friends against you. Imagine what that would be for a king who is responsible for an entire kingdom. Words, slanderous words, could turn an entire kingdom against him. So before he seeks to have a public hearing, before he does anything to rectify the words of the slanderer, what does he do first but go directly to God in prayer? In verse 1, he cries out to God to hear his complaint. And that's not like a kind of a whining protest like we would think of the word complaint. It's actually the same word that we use for lament. He's saying, "Hear my grieving prayer." He's upset. He's torn by it. And he's going directly to God in prayer because his life, it seems, hangs in the balance here, and only God can save him from the hands of this slanderous mob that's grabbing, at the time he's speaking, it seems, their torches and pitchforks to come against him. But listen as he describes the problem. Here in verse 2, he says, "There are many of them, a throng," he says. "They're plotting in secret. Slander and gossip tend to go together. They're speaking things about him, sharing news that may or may not even be true, and they're telling it for the purpose of developing this sort of mob around him. They're using malicious rumors and news to persuade others to the cause of slander. They win people onto their team, and before long, people who at the beginning had no opinion on the matter yesterday would suddenly, by the slanderer's words, grab everything and die for the cause of the slanderer." So David is going to God in prayer before he even addresses anybody. He's asking God to hide him from their slanderous plots. That's what they're doing. They're getting together and they're conspiring. Second, look in verses 3 and 4. He says they're using their words and false accusations in an effort to take him down, which might mean they actually want to depose him as king, literally take him off the throne, or even that they want the throng of evildoers to not merely depose him, but to kill him entirely. He says they sharpen their tongues like swords. In other words, they've got bitter words, like he says, poisonous arrows that kill when they strike. And then, if that's not enough, they lay in wait to catch him off guard, to corner him when he least expects it. Third, look in verse 5, they develop secret plans to lay traps for him. This could be in the form of a question that they ask him so that they can use his answer against him. And maybe they quote him to other people as they tell their slander and their gossip. They take the quote, no doubt, out of context as they convey the tone to others. You should have heard what he said. You should have heard how he said it. Things that he didn't even mean. Or they bait him to say something that they can then use later against him. Fourth, look in verse 6. They want to bring about injustice. David is falsely accused and they don't care. He says they search out injustice. They want David's downfall at any cost. It doesn't matter. So they accomplish a diligent search. And what he means by that is they accomplish a diligent search for injustice. They try to find it at every corner. They try to find new and creative ways to bring about his demise. David turns to God and he's appealing to God because he sees what they're trying to accomplish and he knows it's too much for me. There's no way that I can overcome the slanderous words of the mob. If they want to kill me, then they will. If they want injustice that badly, I am outmatched. He says, the inward mind and heart of man are deep. And what he means by that, I think, is two things. The first is that if the enemy has sought it out, if they have really wanted to bring about my demise, because their hearts and minds are so deep, that there's no way I could address every concern that they have or every accusation they have because their forms of evil within their mind are so deep, because they have the capacity to devise new and creative ways all the time to form evil because they are so deep. There's nothing that I can do, Lord. But I think there is a second meaning here, because he says the heart and mind of man are deep. Meaning you, the one reading this psalm, the one singing this, you need to watch out. You too have the heart and mind of a man. And that same capacity for slander and for gossip and all forms of other evils lie within you too. That depth of depravity is in all man. And so he says, be careful. The point is, this is not a rubber and glue situation. David cannot just say to his opponents, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Their words have the potential for deadly consequences. So what does he do? You might think in earthly wisdom, well, something with this dire of consequences means you take drastic measures, don't you? desperate times call for desperate measures? And the answer is yes. But the desperate measures that you and I might seek out, which is to go and give someone a severe tongue lashing, sit them down and explain yourself to them, maybe they'll listen to reason. David says, I don't think that's dire enough. Instead, he takes the problem straight to God himself. He's going to the king. He's going straight to the King of Kings to listen to his cause. That's how dire this situation is. If it was a minor circumstance, well, maybe I might sit someone down and just explain my point of view. But this is beyond that. This is so dire that I must go straight to the King of Kings. That's the direction of this psalm. It's not answering his accusers with the truth. It's not arguing them into submission. You have no idea what you're talking about. These accusations against me are false. He simply goes straight to God. Hide me from their secret plots. Preserve my life. Hear my voice, O God. This is quite possibly the most difficult thing to do in the middle of people slandering you. The accusations by them, they may have, and typically do have, some shred of truth to them. They vaguely might resemble something like the truth. But they are otherwise completely false. And sometimes they may just be totally fabricated, totally made up. The initial reaction in the flesh is to defend ourselves. You don't understand why I said that. Let me explain it to you more clearly. That right there was taken out of context. I didn't even say that thing. That's not what I meant by that. And virtually 100% of the time, the slanderer, as they're listening to you, is only going to be given more fuel for the fire when you say anything. They go back to their mob. And they say, when I told him this, you wouldn't believe how defensive he was. If you say something, you're defensive. If you say nothing, you're callous and you don't care. You can't win. The problem just goes on and on because the slanderer thrives on unrighteousness. That's what they're in the midst of doing. And responding to them gives their lies more fuel. You've essentially, as David puts it here, stepped into the snare that they've laid for you. When we look at the best example of dealing with the slanderer, we see Jesus navigate these waters with impeccable precision. Before he goes into trial, as we saw last week, he takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. In Matthew 26, 39, he says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He's giving this trial that he's about to go into the hands of the Father. He's going straight to God with it, and he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that he has been slandered every way. He has had traps laid for him every day that week leading up to his crucifixion. Nothing but slander has been levied against the Son of God. And yet, what does he do to it? But he goes straight to God in prayer and he commits it to the Father. He's left the option into the Father's hand. I pray for this cup to pass from me if it's possible, he says. But if I must endure it, then that's your will, and I'm resigned to it. And as a result, what happens? But he goes into trial, and there he faces even more false accusations after false accusations, and he remains the whole while completely silent. And it's amazing if you read the testimony of all the gospel writers as Jesus goes into trial when he is accused of various things that he did not do, or taken out of context some of the things that he said, he doesn't address them. He remains silent. The times where he speaks up is when he's asked who he is. That's when he gives a clear and resounding testimony to exactly who he is and where he's come from. But when he faces false accusations, he remains quiet the entire time. So we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, the prophecy laid in the Old Testament about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How do we respond to slander? Well, the Bible is clear, abundantly clear, maybe too clear for my liking, if I'm honest with you. Give it to God and keep your mouth shut. That's hard, I know, but that's what it says. You realize, of course, that when I say that, I'm preaching in the mirror, and I hope y'all benefit from it in any way. As my wife can testify, sometimes I think, you need to hold the mirror up there when you're preaching. I want you to know that too. It can really be trying, especially if you've ever had things that have been said about you that are untrue, or maybe taken out of context, or that's not the way you meant it, or wasn't given in the spirit that you meant it in. But believe it or not, when David says, or when David leads us to take it directly to God, there is a reason. There is an underlying reason for why we take it directly to God, and it's given next here. It's because of our second point. God loves to defend his children for the glory of his name. God loves to defend his children for the glory of his name. Look at Psalm 64, verse 7. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let the upright in heart exult. So the turn in this passage is not that David is strengthened to fight for the battle. That's what we see a lot of times in the Psalms. I turn to the Lord, I ask him for encouragement, and now strength is returned to my body and I can fight the enemy for his cause. That's not what happens in this Psalm. That's not what happens for the slanderer. David turns to the Lord. He keeps his mouth shut, never addresses the slander. The slander, the arrows that defeat the enemy don't come from David at all, in fact. The turn in this passage is that not only is David not caught in their own trap or personally win the battle for himself, but that God has his own arrows to shoot, and he shoots them from heaven. But notice that the heavenly verdict that we find here is not arbitrary. It's not one of those, God defends me, and then it's sort of left without definition as to what it looks like when God defends his children. That's not what we find here. No, we're actually told how he does it. God defends his children by exposing the lies of the slanderer. That's what happens. It's not that a bolt of lightning comes down out of the sky and zaps their head right in front of them and everyone fears. That has happened in the past, all right? But I'm not saying that's what David is getting at here. Frequently, that is not what happens. What happens instead, when God defends his children, the lies of the slanderer are exposed. He says in verses 7 and 8, they are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. The fate that God brings about by his justice in defense of his children is that their enemies tend to be hoisted on their own petard, as the saying goes. Just like Haman was hanged in his own gallows, the slanderer is skewered by the sword of his own words. Judging by the fact that David says here, all who see them wag their heads. He probably means that God, in his providential wisdom, will eventually expose the falsehood of their testimony. And how is that going to be the case? Well, if it is indeed false, what they're saying, and the Lord keeps his children's heart fastened to him, then the gossips and the slanderers will be exposed like false prophets. Because the things that they say about the person turn out to be false in the long run. If it is true that you have taken the slander in, you have given it to God, you've kept your mouth shut, and you continue to pursue righteousness, all that's going to happen to the slanderer's words is that God is going to turn them against them. Because all their words, in the end, prove to have no merit. So what happens to that mob as they begin to see the lies exposed? They start to look at the gossip and the slanderer as a false prophet. Some of them will continue to pursue the slander and the gossip all the way to the end till they meet their demise. But that is between them and God, not between them and me. And in the event that truth is revealed in the situation, anytime truth comes to the surface, it is God doing the revealing, because truth only comes from God. So in David's case, when he gives it over to the Lord, he's essentially saying, you're the only one that has truth. So if truth is ever going to come to the surface here, you're going to have to be the one to reveal it. So when you look out at your enemies who are slandering you, and you see a truth coming to the surface, that is God doing the revealing. So first, God defends his children by exposing the lies of the slanderer. But the reason he defends his children is for the glory of his name. The reason he defends his children is for the glory of his name. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says there that two things result from the defense of his children. First, he says, then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. So, the result of his defense of his children is essentially an evangelistic message to the rest of the world about the greatness of God. It causes perhaps otherwise pagan men to ponder what God has done. Here is this man who has been falsely accused, has had accusation after accusation after accusation. And he just let them all fall. He let them do what they were going to do, say what they were going to say, spread whatever rumor they were going to spread. He only went to God with it. And now look at these slanderers and gossips who are hoisted on their own petard, who are skewered by their own swords. Who could have done that? He didn't even provide a defense for himself. Who could have turned the enemy's words against them but God himself? It's for the glory of God's name. The second result, look there in verse 10, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let the upright in heart exult. So not only does the rest of the world look at God then in sort of an evangelistic message, look at what God has done in this case, but also the one who is defended, as they see their enemies' words turned against them, as they see the false accusations fall to the floor, and God, take up my cause too. Now what happens to your heart? Well, your worship on Sunday is a little bit different, isn't it? When you come in and sing holy, 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 it has a little bit new meaning to you then, because of what the Lord has accomplished in your case. Not only are others inclined to consider what the Lord has done, but now the righteous rejoice and exult. Their hearts are filled with joy and worship because clearly the Lord has done this. What does it mean when he says the words, take refuge in him? What does it mean to take refuge in him? Phrases like this pop up in the Psalms especially a lot, and they can be a little bit tricky to define. How do I know if I'm taking refuge in him? And if you ask 100 Christians in a room, do you take refuge in God? 100% of them on the whole are probably going to give you some version of yes. It might be something like, well, I try to, or on my good days I might do this, or something like that. But the answer is some version of the positive. Yes, I take refuge in God. But if you ask, what does it mean to take refuge in God? Or how do you know you're taking refuge in God? The answers are going to be all over the map. What does he mean here to take refuge in God? What does it look like when you're slandered? Well, in Psalm 64, it means going directly to God, asking him to defend you, and keeping your mouth shut. Just trusting he's going to take care of it. And that's what it means in most cases. It means going to him and waiting patiently for him to do the defense. He'll bring it to fall if it's false, because his truth will prevail. So in this, you're going to the Lord and you're literally waiting on him to demonstrate himself to be your protector. How often we shortcut God's blessings to us because we want to get involved and make matters cease with our own hands. Let me solve this. I can take care of this. Lord, I don't need you here. I can do this myself. Instead of simply waiting patiently for his providential sovereign hand to provide. As a result, you find out what Moses said to the children of Israel is also proven true in your life in Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Because as we're told many times in Scripture, like in Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But I will say, God's defense of his children does not look the same in every situation. It's unreasonable to expect that your prayer will be answered the moment you pray it. I prayed, I trusted the Lord, I've been waiting for 30 whole minutes, and he has yet to come to my defense. Can't he see how dire this threat is? It's unreasonable to expect that it will come that quickly. Let's not forget, after Jesus prayed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was then kissed by his betrayer, who was one of his own disciples. He was then led into a trial where everything he had ever said was revealed at that moment to be a trap. There was a record being kept. This man said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They were keeping account of every word that he said so that they could bring it up at the precise moment. And as his enemies slandered him by twisting his words and taking them out of context, he was then tried in a kangaroo court, sham trial, in other words, and convicted as a blasphemer and an insurrectionist against the Roman Empire, which brought about his death by crucifixion. But he refused to defend himself. He only submitted himself to God's will and sovereign protection. And what happened in Jesus' case? 3 days later, he was vindicated when he rose from the dead. His vindication did not happen while he was alive, in other words. It happened when he came back alive. To which his slanderers said, uh-oh. Because he did that, because he faced slander and accusation, because he died in that way, falsely accused, committing no wrong, now, because of his death and resurrection, your vindication is also sure. So even if I don't get small wins in this life, even if I don't have my enemy's words fall on the floor and everybody look around and say, man, he trusted God, and oh, look at his enemies now running for the hills, or whatever the case may be, even if I don't get that kind of victory in this life, God is still not finished with my case. God is still not finished with your case. If you are in Christ, you will ultimately be vindicated, and you can bank on that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Revelation tells us of the day when the wicked city of man, a city it calls Babylon, will be finally destroyed, and all the kingdoms of the earth will incur the wrath of God. And this is what it says, which is, you just need to commit this to memory. As dark as this picture is, listen to the way John puts it in Revelation 18, 19 to 20. And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." You hear that? That's the city of man that everyone is buying and selling and becoming wealthy and trading, and they're making great gains. And yes, the gossips and the slanderers are a part of that. And in one fell swoop, it's all over. In a single hour, this empire that we built, that is indestructible, where we have all of our money and our interests tied up in, it's all come to ruin, and everyone who bought into it and who put all their hopes and dreams in all of the empire's riches are weeping. And God tells the saints, "But you rejoice over her." The empire of man is dying. You, children of God, sing praises over her dead body. Why? Because God has vindicated his children. Because that is what he does. That is what he has promised to do. He will not, he cannot do other. That's vindication. So when you remain at ease against the slanderous darts, the poisonous arrows, the sharp tongues, what you're trusting in is that even if I don't get my day in court today, God will bring about the demise of the slanderer in his eternal courtroom, where none of the tricks, none of the falsehoods will be able to stand. They will all be exposed, and the truth will prevail one day. And on that day, even if there's no other day of vindication between now and then, on that day, then he is going to decide the case for me and against her. And the reason is because of his son, Christ, who died on my behalf and rose. That's why. Because he bought me back from the dead. That's why. So the question we all have to reckon with, two questions actually. First, are you the slanderer? There are times when, yes, even the children of God can get caught up in the slander and the gossip themselves. Are you the slanderer, or have you opened your ear to slander and gossip? Perhaps you've been persuaded by people's opinions of someone else, by things you've shared with them. Rather than speaking hastily, about the one that you're slandering or the slander you've listened to, maybe it's best you pause, confess your sin to God, and ask for strength to speak kindly and wisely. See, here's the principle that should underlie every member of Christ's church. If you have a problem with someone, go to them instead of telling others. It's as simple as that. If you have a problem with someone else, go to them instead of going and telling others. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There may be things that you don't like, whether it's about a church or a place you go or a family member or anything, a friend. It's natural to have those things that we don't like or that don't meet our preferences. But don't let your irritations drive you to sin. Instead, pause, ask God for the grace to overlook those things, especially when they are simply preferences of yours, and bless and encourage people instead. Believe it or not, criticism is not a spiritual gift. Everyone has it. The Spirit doesn't give that. Instead, find things you do like. Celebrate those things instead. You'll be happier, the people around you will be happier, but most importantly, God will be pleased by your attitude. Remember, the people that you gossip about, or perhaps slander, are either people for whom Christ died, or they are people who will be judged by God one day. In either case, the slander that you're engaging in is not your job. It's beyond your pay grade. God's people already have a slanderer, and you don't want to do his bidding. Trust me. Are you slandered? Is the other question. Are you slandered? Perhaps other people's opinions have brought you low and torn you down. Consider that it is possible that you think way too highly of what people think about you. You care too deeply about other people and what they think about you. Listen, the fear of man will cripple you from ever being able to truly obey God. If you ever attempt to obey God, you ever attempt to do what He's telling you to do, what He's commanded you to do, I promise you, you will face accusation and slander. You will. And if you care so much about what other people think, and if you have a fear of man that lies deep inside your heart, you will never obey God, because it will always be met with resistance. Instead of wallowing in the misery of someone else's view of you, I would encourage you to bring your hurt directly to the Lord. Listen, it's not that He doesn't want to hear it. It's not that the hurt's not real. It is real. And God's not telling you, just deal with it, you crybaby. No, He's saying, do you have anxieties? Do you have cares? Bring them to me. Share them with me. Even if you can't tell anyone else about it, share it with me. Bring it directly to God. And resist the urge to retaliate. Instead, wait patiently for His justice and His protection. The protection, the glory, and last but not least, the vengeance belongs to Him, not you. It's the only way to overcome slander. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. Your word that is so intensely practical. That not only commends us to set our hearts on the things above, but also deals with all the things that are on the earth below. That deals with the horizontal nature of our relationship with you as well. Not just in worship, but in how we deal with others. Our relationship with you is reflected in that, and we are grateful for your word to just shed light on that, to be so intensely practical. But my, how difficult is it to obey? I know defense is on top of mind and top of heart every time we're accused. It is so difficult and so challenging. I pray that you would give us great help here in facing accusation to come first and foremost to you so that you could set everything right in our response. And when and if we are required at any moment to give a response, I pray that you would speak through us. Your word has promised us that your Spirit would be with us, especially in those moments that we should not worry about what we're going to say, but that your Spirit would provide the words that we need to say. So we put trust in that promise and ask that it be found true over and over and over again to us. So we pray that you would give us strength in these times to trust in your protection of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.